This is 1 Kings. Begin to read at chapter 1 and verse 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone at Zolaheath near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the king of the son of Haggith, has become king without our lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into the king David and say to him, 'My lord, the king, did you not swear to me that your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, 'Solomon your son shall become king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. At this very moment they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gion. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gion. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, What is the meaning of all this noise in the city? Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gion. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. At this, all Adonijah's guests arose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon replied, If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, Go to your home. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. Thank you, Andrew. It's funky music. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, tonight we ask for your help. Please do come to our aid. May Jesus be exalted and may he be the one who captures our hearts. So Lord, please speak to us through your word, we ask, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've closed your Bibles, please reopen to 1 Kings chapter 1. That will be helpful for you, I'm sure, this evening. What a mess. How did it come to this? I'm sure that would have been on the lips of the widower and daughter of the late Kate Spade, who took her own life earlier this month, beginning of June. I'm sure some of you heard that on the news. Even though they were living apart, her husband said he was devastated by the loss. What a mess. She was successful and rich. Some of you may not have heard of her, but very famous in particular circles. She was a designer of handbags. But something was deeply wrong. Just a big mess. Why didn't we spot this? Could we have done things differently? I'm sure with some of the questions those closest to her were asking. Now, I'm sure that the recipients of the Book of Kings were asking very similar questions. They were probably sat there just wondering exactly the same thing. How did we get here? What a mess. Why didn't we spot this? They were God's chosen people, rescued by the mighty hand of God from Egypt. And they were in the land of Israel. They were to be an example to all the nations, what it looked like to follow Yahweh, to worship the one true living God. They were to showcase his glory to the world. But now they're far away from home, in Babylon. In exile. God's judgment on their rebellion and idolatry. What a mess. Could we have done things differently? Why didn't we spot this? And that's when they received this book. A book for them looking back to see what went wrong. And on Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings. We're probably just going to do 1 Kings. Originally, when the book was received, it would be 1 and 2 Kings together. But we're just going to look at 1 Kings together, written to a group of people in exile, in a mess, probably wondering, how did it come to this? One pastor sums up 1 and 2 Kings in this way, from empire to exile. That's very helpful for us, from empire to exile. So let's jump in to chapter 1. It's easy, isn't it, to look back at the good old days. Anyone done that? You know, oh, remember those good old days when whatever was happening. And I'm sure the people in exile would probably say, if only we were there in the good old days when David was on the throne. What about those good old days, the glory days of Solomon's kingdom, to be able to see Solomon in all his splendor and how all the nations came to visit us, Israel. Well, Solomon himself actually warned against pining for the apparently good old days of the past. He wrote, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such a question." Now, why did he write that? Maybe it's because none of us have a time machine, so there's no point pining for them because we can never be there. Or maybe it's because the gloss of time means you're viewing things with rose-tinted glasses. And maybe things weren't quite so good, maybe, as you remember them. Well, whatever the exiles were thinking, one thing is certain. The seeds of rebellion that led to the exile were still being, or were being sown, even in those good old days. The book opens, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see a very sad story. We see here David, King David. He's old, he's cold, and he's physically wasting away. Do you remember the songs he used to sing about him? Do you remember it? That, you know, top made the top of the chart. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And now here he is, a faint, feeble shadow of his former self. And so his servants come up with a plan. The king's cold. What should we do? Well, let's get someone to keep him nice and warm. So they search for land for the most hairy person they could find. Someone like Esau, just to be able to keep him warm. No, no, not a bit, not a chance. They search the land for a beautiful girl who can have the job. And we all frown, don't we, at the hedonistic, shallow, pagan king Xerxes when he wants a new king and they find Esther for him after doing a beauty contest. Well, I wonder where he got the idea from. Maybe he got the idea from King David himself. So David is sat in his chair, he's old, he's covered in blankets, and now effectively a hot water bottle has been found for him. But what else is going on in Egypt? Well, his crafty son, Adonijah, decides, as he looks at the demise of his old dad, that he will ascend to the throne. And the language is all wrong, isn't it? Verse 5, he put himself forward. In the ESV, it says he exalted himself. We have a flashback there, do you notice, in verse 6 of Absalom and everything Absalom tried to do. Perhaps also we just have echoes of what King Saul was like, handsome, just really appropriate to be the next king, or so they thought. Notice also verse 9, he's offering all these sacrifices. Again, the ESV is helpful for us. It tells us that place is known as Serpent Stone. All this has got snake talk written all over it. Someone who looks good, who decides to exalt themselves, taking something they have no right to. And Adonijah, of course, he's crafty, isn't he? He makes alliances with Joab, the head of the army. He makes a military link. He goes to Abiathar, a priest, so the spiritual link. But notice also who he isolates. He isolates key people, Solomon, David's mighty men, Nathan the prophet, and another priest called Benaiah. Now, what are we to make of all this? I think even before we try and figure out what's going on here and what it's all about, I think there are three principles that we must see at the beginning of 1 Kings. These are interpretive lenses to use that we must never let go of when we are trying to figure out Old Testament narrative like this. The first is, narrative is not normative. What does that mean? Just because we read something as part of history in the Bible done by a person who is a person of faith, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a pattern for us to copy. So narrative is not normal, godly behavior. Narrative is not normative. So this whole hunt for the stunning supermodel is not a green light to do the same thing. You know, electric blankets are available at Argos. That's probably the better way to go. Now, that illustration is very obvious, isn't it? But some, as we go through the book of Kings, maybe not so. Secondly, this follows from the first. Be very careful as you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, of labeling people as goodies and baddies. We do that, don't we? So we go, okay, King David, he's one of the good guys, right? He killed Goliath. And then we get to this whole business at the beginning of 1 Kings, and we're either a bit embarrassed by it or we just ignore it. But that's because we shouldn't be making those definitions. We shouldn't be going goodies and baddies. We should be going, the Bible is, apart from one person, the Bible is full of sinful people, some of whom have experienced God's grace, have taken him at his word, but still at times behave in ways which are disobedient and aren't all entirely honorable. They still make mistakes. They still disobey, they still do wrong things, or sometimes right things for wrong motives. Does that remind you of anybody? Maybe the next time you go to the bathroom and you look in a mirror, you'll see someone that it reminds you of. We're all prone to it, aren't we? Doing the wrong thing or the right thing for the wrong reason. Now, thirdly, this is probably my favorite interpretive lens that we need to remember. As we read Kings, what Kings is recording for us is all the monarchs of Israel and Judah. And we might yawn. So you might be doing your quiet time and you're in 1 Kings, you're in Chronicles, and you might yawn and think it's really long, isn't it? It's really long. Well, Charles Martin writes the following. 1 and 2 Kings give a continuous narrative of the Hebrew monarchy from the time when David handed on a rich and extensive kingdom to the time of its final destruction. 400 years in little more than 50,000 words mean a drastic reduction in detail. 1 and 2 Kings are actually very, very short. If they recorded everything that happened in Israel's history, they would be much, much longer. So next time you get bogged down, realize you've been given the condensed version. This is the shortened version. Therefore, the author has been very selective about what he includes. Therefore, we need to know this for a particular reason. So I was pondering this, and you know, this whole business that we see in the first few verses, as I'd prayerfully decided to go through 1 Kings, then started to read the first few verses, I was like, boy, who picked this one? But I was pondering these verses, and because this is selective, there is a very intentional point the author wants us to know. It must be, otherwise it would not have made the condensed account. And I think one of the main things God wants us to know in these opening chapters, if not right through the book, is this whole section is revealing to us the weakness of human kings. And the fact, and we've already mentioned this, that the seeds of rebellion that would lead to exile were already being sown even in the reign of King David. David is held up, like we've said, as the great king. But notice, even in these verses, he is still a king who takes. When we get to verse 4 and we're told about this girl that's been brought into his service, whatever you think about, and commentators have different versions of what's going on in verse 4, whatever you think about that, one point is very clear. They are fulfilling exactly, David is fulfilling exactly what Samuel was told to warn the people a king would be like. Samuel told the people when they rejected God and chose a king instead, he told them that the king would take your sons and make them serve you. He will take your daughters. And here again, we have Abishag, another daughter, taken into the king's service. We also see another weakness of human kings. It's very obvious, isn't it? They die. Even if David was a perfect king, which we know he wasn't, here he is, old and frail. David can't kill Goliath anymore. Probably can't play his harp anymore. He can't lead anymore. And soon he will die. But then also there are seeds of rebellion that led to exile. So previously, we all know the story, don't we? David had taken another man's wife as his own. He had that other man, Uriah, who interestingly, by the way, was one of David's loyal mighty men. He had him killed. Nathan, the prophet, had a message from God for David after that. Even though David was forgiven, he was told, "The sword shall never depart from your house." So from that moment on, conflict. And we see that right through David's reign. Absalom then tried to take the throne, and now Adonijah. Please notice verse 6. We see recorded there, his father, so this is Adonijah's father, David, his father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. What's the point of that verse? The point is David never disciplined his son. Even there, David sowing the seeds, rebellious seeds. After the whole episode with Bathsheba, David's legacy is one of family conflict. Spiritually, David at that point was in the gutter. How can he then pass on spirituality when he has none himself? How can a mum exhort her daughter in the importance of a relationship with Jesus if she shows zero interaction with Jesus in the home, no time hearing from him in the word, and no commitment to his bride, the church? How can a dad come alongside his son and teach him how to control his anger if he is full of rage himself? You cannot give away what you don't have. And David here is now harvesting in Adonijah a crop of rebellion that he'd been sowing. So I wonder if you see the weakness here of the human king. In as much as the lessons from the selection of David have not been learned, so you remember David was selected, why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. Do you remember Samuel was told that God looks not on the outward, but at the heart? But actually, again, here we see another weakness of human kings. What the people do was if someone looks good, Adonijah, if he puts himself forward, if he's political enough and chats to the right people, you can stake a claim at being king and people will follow you. It worked for Adonijah. Delroy Davis, in his excellent commentary, and if you see anything written by Dale Ralph Davis worth reading, you could read his commentaries just as a book. They're so good, which is very unusual for anyone that reads commentaries, you'll know. But Dale Ralph Davis, in his excellent commentary, makes the point from this chapter, there is a spillover application here to the church. Commenting about Paul's instructions about qualifications for those in church leadership, he writes, "Isn't it telling that those qualifications almost totally stress godliness rather than giftedness, character rather than skills? We must not delude ourselves into thinking that the spirit of Adonijah isn't alive and well in our churches." J.C. Ryle very helpfully says, "Men forget that gifts without grace save no one's soul, and they are the characteristics of Satan himself. Grace, on the contrary, is an everlasting inheritance, and lowly and despised as its possessor may be, will land him safe in glory." Incredible words there by J.C. Ryle. So what we see is the weakness of human kings, and we see the seeds of rebellion and the rejection of God quite clear to see here, even at the closing of David's reign. The weakness of human kings for everybody to see. And one of the things that we'll see right through 1 and 2 Kings, although we'll not get that far, but right through 1 Kings, is time after time we will be told that a new king has died, but long live the king, because someone else has ascended now to the throne. And every time that happens, it is a reminder for us. Every time there is a new king appointed to the throne, it is a reminder that God's people rejected God as king, and turned and wanted a human king. And every time someone dies and a new one comes to the throne, it is a reminder of everything that is bad about a human king. They die and have to be, someone has to stand in their place. So that's one of the things I think the exiles would notice as they were reading the book of Kings. But I think we're supposed to see something else. So it's not all bad news. We're not just to see that the seeds of rebellion that lead to exile were already being sown, even in David's reign. I think we're also supposed to see that but for God's grace, things would be much more worse. So but for God's grace, things which would be much, much worse. At the end of 2 Kings, and you don't need to turn there, but at the end of 2 Kings, God's people have been taken into exile. And one of the kings, the last king that we have mention of, is in Babylon as a prisoner. Everything just seems like loss. But then something amazing happens. The Babylonian king brings this king of Judah out of prison and allows him to eat at his own table for the rest of his life. He's like a guest. Incredible. See, God's grace is still at work. This nation that should just disappear off the scene, that should just be obliterated, is being preserved by God. But we also see in this passage God's grace at work. We don't have time to look at all the details, but it shouldn't be Adonijah who is king. It should be Solomon. And for those who are in exile and receive this book, they would know all about Solomon and Solomon's reign. But at this point, David's there in his chair, he's cold, and he's in his demise. And then Adonijah has set himself up as king. But Adonijah can't be king. Solomon needs to be king. And it's like the kingdom is on a knife edge. Which way is it going to go? But we see God's hand clearly at work in the background, behind the scenes, through his prophet Nathan. Now, we read the account, didn't we? So Nathan speaks to Bathsheba, that's Solomon's mum, and they agree to go to King David independently. King David is totally blissfully unaware of what's happening, and they will both tell him independently what Adonijah has done behind the king's back. And they carry out their plan. Like I say, we're not going to go into the details. Reread it if you like when you get home. And this decrepit king, all of a sudden, it seems, just springs into life. Up until this point, please notice, David doesn't say a word. At verse 16, the first time, it's the first record of him speaking, and apparently, I'm told by those who understand the Hebrew language, it's barely even a sentence. Verse 16, he just kind of says two words. But then we get to the point later on in verse 28, and all of a sudden, David just springs into life. And in verse 29, on oath, the king says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." David all of a sudden becomes the king he should be again. He steps up to the plate, his decisive leadership, and he acts. Now, you can read the details of what exactly he tells Solomon to do, but ultimately, Solomon is proclaimed as king. Now, why does God do this? Because behind the scenes, he's working through his prophet Nathan to ensure Solomon makes it to the throne. Why? Because God has made a promise. The promise he made to David was this: "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's 2 Samuel 7. So God is keeping his promise to David, which at least is partially fulfilled in Solomon. Isn't that amazing? Through Solomon, despite the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, despite the census that David should never have carried out, despite the whole Abishag saga at the beginning of this chapter, despite his bad parenting, God is keeping his promises to David. Why? Because without God's grace, things would be a lot worse. This is undeserved favor towards David and his house. Now, the people in exile that received this book, of course, didn't get to see for the total fulfillment of the promise, did they? They were left scratching their head. So I thought someone was going to come after David who would build a house and et cetera, et cetera. And Solomon's temple's, you know, being destroyed. How's God going to keep his promises? They didn't get to see Jesus, the perfect king, who established the everlasting kingdom. See, I think that's another thing that this chapter does. It shows us our great need of Jesus, the perfect king who will always lead us in a way that is right, honorable, and good. The king who does not take, but gives. The king whose authority and reign is not based on his looks, but on his character. I'm sure you're aware that the Old Testament is full of shadows, types, anti-types, all pointing us to Jesus. Well, how does this account of David point us to Jesus? Well, David was in demise. He was old, he couldn't get warm, and he took. A king on the way out, soon to be replaced. Well, what about Jesus? What about when he was in his demise? Jesus' demise wasn't in his old age. Jesus' demise was premature. He was younger than me. He was nailed to that Roman cross, a horrible demise. If King David was weak, a weak, decrepit king to behold, Jesus was a suffering, humiliated king to behold. But Jesus, unlike David, is not the king who is replaced. David died, the king is dead, long live the king, King Solomon. But Jesus burst out of the grave. King Jesus died, the king is dead, long live the king, King Jesus. He's the king who now reigns supremely. Jesus broke death permanently. Our greatest enemy slain by King Jesus. What about Adonijah? How does he point us to Jesus? He's the one, remember, who exalts himself, who claims what he has no right to. What a contrast to Jesus, the king who gives up his status and takes by choice the nature of a servant, who humbles himself, who doesn't account equality with God a thing to be held on to, but humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the king we need. But so often the king we don't want. I mean, it's easy to place ourselves in the story, I think, as people who have been let down by a monarch. But can't you feel it in your own soul? I can in mine. That I'm like David, a taker. I'm like Adonijah, I love to exalt myself. I'm like the people that followed Adonijah, valuing gifts above character. All the reasons why his people were in exile are found in your heart and my heart as well. But there's a promise. A promise that the snake and his work will be destroyed. A promise that David's offspring will sit on an eternal throne. The promise, right through the Bible, that he will have a people. Now, I said earlier, Jesus is the king who always gives. Well, apart from one thing, Jesus on the cross did take something. He took our sin. He took our death. He took our shame. But in his taking, he was giving. Giving his life so we could have life. Giving forgiveness. Giving hope for the future. Jesus' demise leads to the start of something new for us. See, we truly are a people in exile, yet King Jesus, his death, leads to our return home to the Father. I wonder tonight, as we close, I wonder tonight, are you a believer? Are you a believer in this one true king? But I wonder, are you in exile because of the seeds of sin you have been sowing? Like the parable of the prodigal son. Even though you may be a believer, are you wallowing? Are you in the pigsty? Because of patterns or thoughts that you keep sowing? Take confidence tonight that if it wasn't for God's grace, things would be much, much worse. and take confidence that even now there is a way back from exile. Now, sure, the consequences might not be all gone, but your relationship with the true King can be sweet. So I wonder tonight, have you ever asked the question, why didn't I spot this? Could I have done things differently? How did I get in this mess? The solution for us, if we're asking those questions, is really, really clear. We need the one true King, King Jesus. We need to love him, obey him, and give him the rightful place in our lives. So let's give him our sin, all of it, the shameful stuff, the stuff that we're comfortable with, and let's learn a lesson from those in exile receiving this letter and recognize his grace to us is never ending. Let's pray together before we stand to sing Amazing Grace. Father, thank you. It just blows our mind that Jesus is the King who gives, 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 gives. The King who did not come to make us serve him, although that's what we should do, because he is Lord of all. We are not worthy to untie his sandals. Yet he serves us by going to the cross and giving his life. Father, we exalt him. He is worthy of our praise. We praise you for who you are, your graciousness to us. May we boast in the cross and the cross alone, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.